It's good to see you and everyone here this morning. The opportunity that we have today to worship God is truly a blessing. The singing that we had yesterday evening was likewise a great blessing, thoroughly enjoyed and was edified by the time that we spent in song yesterday. I want to remind you that we do this quarterly, and so our next scheduled singing is for February the 18th. And if you haven't yet marked your calendar for that occasion, we'd encourage you to do so. It's certainly one of the highlights of the year when we have opportunity to come together for that purpose. This morning I would like to begin my lesson from Proverbs the 3rd chapter. And I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 to you. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, where the wise man says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths." The truth that is established in this text is one that we are all familiar with. The fact that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps, that we are dependent upon God's will and his wisdom for us in order for us to be successful in the lives that we live. And that's going to be the point of emphasis in the lesson this morning, the importance of trusting in God's wisdom above our own understanding. And so as we talk about that, the willingness to trust in God, the first point, and it is, I think, foundational to our entire lesson, is that it requires humility on our part. In fact, it takes humility for us to place God's wisdom above our own understanding, to acknowledge that we are not ourselves able to direct our paths. We have to have some humility there to make that admission. There are so many individuals who are not willing to make such an admission. There are others who will actually say it, but they don't mean it. And so they think that they know best with regard to their own lives, and that they're unwilling to accede even to the ultimate and highest authority. But the passages are very common in Scripture, which indicate the importance of humbling ourselves before God. Let me give you two examples. Psalm, the 25th Psalm and verse 9. Psalm 25 and verse 9, where the psalmist says, "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." Now there are two things to note in this regard. One is that humility is required by God. That is, that an individual must be humble in order to please him. The second thing is that an individual who is not humble is resistant to instruction. As we acknowledge the fact that God does not compel us to follow him, but simply petitions us, seeks to persuade us to follow him, an individual who is not willing to listen, not willing to heed, is an individual that the Lord will not be able to instruct. But it is an indication of God's favor being bestowed upon the humble. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, the writer James makes a very similar statement, which again indicates very clearly that favor of God. He says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And so the need for humility is, again, foundational to our lesson, and in fact will be the underpinnings of all of the applications and points that we'll make as we gather together this morning. So, first of all, we emphasize that we must place our trust in God, and we also emphasize his ability to direct us in every aspect or facet of our lives. There is nowhere in the lives that we live to where God's word, his will, the principles that he espouses with regard to righteousness and godliness are not impactful in every aspect of our lives. They are instructive to us and helpful to us. And yet, having said that, when we acknowledge that the new covenant is contained within the pages of a very slim volume. Now, I know that the print in this particular one is fairly small, but still, the idea that what God desires for us, and we're not talking about the instructions of the Old Testament, I recognize that the entirety of the Bible is a bit thicker. Even so, it's a single volume and in a relatively small a number of words that contain the entirety of God's will for mankind. But in this slim volume, we find God's covenant with man today, the New Testament of Christ Jesus. And so when we state that there is no aspect of our lives, whether it be our job, whether it be our relationships, whether it be our personal day-to-day life, our recreation, our taste, our interest, to where God's will is not impactful, we have to acknowledge, first of all, that when we say that, it is not always that He is specific with regard to dealing with any particular aspect of our lives. In other words, there are many things that are left unsaid by God with regard to certain specifics of our life. When we consider our day-to-day life, let's say the 24 hours in our day, we wake up in the morning and we spend some time breakfasting, we spend some time getting ready for whether it's worship or during the weekdays, our other activities, and we fulfill our responsibilities of the day, we go to work, we do what it is that we do, the time that we spend in recreation, the things that we eat, the things that we read, all of these kinds of things. Well, there are no specific rituals, there are no specific statements or directions that are given with regard to what it is that we do the first hour that we're up, or what we do the second hour that we're up, or the third hour. Those kinds of directions are not specific. If that were the case, then yes, it would be a pretty extensive volume of things. Can you imagine trying to wade through all of those things to say, okay, is it going to be all right for me to eat this kind of cereal? Is this something that God allows for me? And to go and to try to find if that is listed. And we see the fact that such is untenable. It simply cannot be so. It is an interesting thing that you find, for example, in the Islamic religion, that while the Quran itself is a very slender book, that there are certain writings that have the import of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, that are voluminous, and individuals will determine as to whether they are a good practicing Muslim or not a good practicing Muslim, as to whether they wear a particular thing or whether they engage in certain prayers, or that they involve themselves in certain feast days and those kinds of things. We find that some of that is found in the Old Covenant with regard to the national law that God gave to Israel. You can go and you can look at the Catholic writings to where some principle is established in Scripture, and Catholics seek to, these scholars seek to establish what applications and implications are found in every aspect of that, and their writings are voluminous. You find that with regard to the Jewish writings, we have not only the covenant that we find contained in our Old Testaments, but the Talmud and other writings of the elders and the traditions of the elders that we find in the first century that likewise seek to establish these things. But we have to understand that many of the principles that are established in Scripture, even with regard to our personal devotions to God, that these things are stated in generic terms, that there are principles and implications based on those principles that we follow that give us those kinds of directions. That does not mean that God has left us without direction. It likewise does not mean that we are free to interpret the broad teachings of Jesus in any way we desire or that we wish. But what it does indicate, that God in His infinite wisdom has established in this slender volume all things that pertain to life and godliness. That it is found in the entirety of Scripture, revealed for man, that which makes a man perfect or thoroughly equips him to every good work, as Paul stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so it is an interesting thing that despite the lack of detail or specificity, and perhaps even because of the generic nature of God's instructions and the principles that He has established, that this is relevant and as relevant to us today as it ever has been. Do you remember what Jesus had to say about the two great commandments? They are found in the principle of love, that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. It is upon those two things that the law and the prophets hang. And we might say as well, it is upon that concept of love that the entirety of God's new covenant with man has been established. Just in that phrase, serve God, fear God, or love God and love man, that we find so much that is impactful. And again, every aspect of our relationship is involved in regard to these things. Now, having said that, we need to establish again the fact that when we acknowledge God and we humble ourselves to His will for us, those priorities that He establishes in Scriptures, those principles that are fleshed out for us, even from time to time, direct and specific commands that we are given, it is then and only then that we are allowing Him to direct our paths. And there are a number of areas in which, again, these things are impactful. I said they are myriad. It's every aspect of our life. Let me give you just a couple of examples very quickly. What about your occupation? Now, there are many occupations that exist today as a result of technology, as a result of the fact that we are through the industrial age, the fact that inventions have come about and great manufacturing processes and entire areas or realms have been established since the writing of the Bible 2,000 years ago, to where a Christian asks himself, is it right for me as a Christian to involve myself in that particular industry? For me as a Christian to take that particular job? And we realize, first of all, that the Bible doesn't say anything about computers. The Bible doesn't say anything about automobiles or steam engines or some of the other things that have come up since then. So how can I know if God is accepting of me if I were to hold such a job? Well, let me give you a couple of principles that are found in Scripture that might be helpful to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in the 23rd chapter. I want you to notice a condemnation that is stated in verse 14 and going down through verse 17 of the text that might bring some light on the types of jobs that Christians can involve themselves in. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 14 of the text, he said, "I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They also," notice this, "they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into the land from them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you." Now, this is not something to indicate that, okay, specifically, we can't be prophets because look at how evil prophets are. Because in reality, prophets are not evil. It's false prophets who are evil. Those who say a word that is of the intents and desires of their own heart, a vision of their own rather than a vision which comes from God. But the point here is that they were engaging in activities as a part of their office as prophets that were enabling evil. And there's a principle. If by the job that you involve yourself in, by your particular occupation, are you directly, as a result of, not talking about an abuse of your occupation. I mean, I can engage in some activity. Let's say that I manufacture spray paint and put them in cans for people to paint their furniture. Well, there's nothing that's intrinsically wrong with that, even though that some will take the aerosol from that can and they'll use it as a drug and they'll get high. Well, that's an abuse of those things. But what about what it is that I do as an occupation? Am I enabling evil? Am I uplifting the hands of evil persons by what it is that I do? There are a number of things and applications, and we're not trying to get specific here, but I can understand why a Christian would have a hard time bartending because he's contributing to drunkenness. A Christian might have problems with being a dealer in a casino or working in an abortion clinic because of the direct enabling of individuals to do evil, and that might be impactful as to what decisions that he makes with regard to his occupation. There is another point that might be appropriate here? Does that occupation of which I am a part or desiring, is that something that involves me personally an unlawful or immoral action? In Luke chapter 19, you'll remember Zacchaeus in verse 8 of that text. Zacchaeus was a publican. And of course, the publicans were reviled in the first century. Why was it? Because the republicans cheated. The republicans stole. Using the authority of the government, they were guilty of taking things, taxes, and charging, overcharging for taxes and acting in inappropriate ways. Now, Zacchaeus, in verse 8 of the text, he told Jesus, he said, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken, as a publican, if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." But what if what if there is a case, a situation, one that comes to mind? A woman works in a secretarial pool. Well, again, there's nothing intrinsically wrong to work as a secretary, but the particular boss that she is assigned to, he tells her that when I don't want to be bothered, I want you to tell people when they call that I'm out of the office, I'm not here. And so what he's seeking to do is to compel her to lie on his behalf. As a result of her job, what she has to do is tell a lie. Okay, she do that as a Christian? So there are certain things, principles that are impactful even of that. Let's go on to something else. What about my diet? Does the Lord care what it is that I eat or I drink? Well, no, to a certain extent. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 very clearly establishes that even eat that is sold in the marketplace that had been offered up to idols, because that meat, there is nothing in an idol, has absolutely no special significance to the child of God. He can eat and God does not care. It's a matter of indifference to God. However, having established that, there are sins that are associated with regard to the ingesting of certain things. Gluttony, drunkenness, those things come to mind. In Romans 13, we are told that we are to walk properly as in the day. Verse 13 and 14 of the text. Not to walk in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust or in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That's a general principle that is impactful of what I put into my mouth, the idea of ingesting intoxicants. The book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 20, the wise man says, "Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." And so we see some wisdom established with regard to the dangers and the ills of being gluttonous with regard to the eating of meat. And so it is impactful. It impacts that aspect of our lives. Let me give you one other before we get to the major application of our lesson. What about recreation? Okay, so we understand that there are certain things, as we talked about before, that are inherently wrong. But there are a lot of things that we do that are not inherently sinful. Can we do those things? Well, certainly. But there are limits that we have to understand, principles that are established in Scripture. I'll give you two examples. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, if an individual does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, that he has denied the faith and he is worse than an infidel. You realize that there are individuals who will basically bankrupt their family. They will keep food from the mouths of their children because they are, if not addicted, they are obsessed with their particular recreation. That's one of the problems with regard to gambling, which I think is inherently sinful, the playing of the lottery and such. But there are other individuals that they've got their hobbies and they don't care if their children are dressed in rags and they have holes in their shoes. They're going to get that new shotgun to go hunting. They're going to get those new possessions, those toys that they want to involve themselves in. Women who have those same kinds of problems, although I think I have to admit that it's more of a problem with men, it seems like. But the idea that I want what I want, I have these interests, and as a result of that, my family's going to suffer, that's completely and totally inappropriate. And it may not even get with regard to that or that far. It may have to do with simple bad stewardship and the circumstances that might lead to problems with regard to provision. But another one that we want to note is Hebrews 10:25. And so is there anything wrong with going hunting early in the morning? No. But is there a problem with missing the assembly? Is there any problem with going golfing on a Sunday? Not necessarily, but are you missing an assembly? And when we talk about that, there were those at that time that were forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. And there are individuals today who do the same, and they do it in the name of recreation. And so they're violating principles of Scripture that guide us in the decisions that we make. Okay, so those are hopefully examples that will illustrate the point. What I want to apply in our lesson is the idea of God's wisdom in regard to relationships. And so let's again make the same kind of application here. So God gives us wisdom for our relationships. He does this often without specifying every aspect of the path that we take with one another. For example, God has given specific commands to parents. But again, look how slender the volume is. And even if we take principles that are contained in the Old Testament, there's not really a great deal there specific with regard to parenting. There are some things, but most of what you do in a day with your children and the decisions that you make as to how you're going to raise your children are things that are only dealt with generally in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers are told, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In Colossians, the third chapter in verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And so we are to be wise and discerning with regard to how we raise our children, discipline our children, so that we do not discourage them. But how is it that you do it? How is it you go about that? And there is a broad and wide range of applications that can be made here. So how is it I determine that? Well, there are a couple of things. For one, we heed the directions of those who are older, those who have experience. You remember that the Apostle Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, giving instructions to the older women, those who have experience, that they teach the younger women, admonish them to love their husbands and to love their children. One of the greatest ways in which a young mother or a young wife can learn how to treat her husband and how to treat her children is to get the advice from an older and a wiser Christian lady. They have done these things. They have made their own mistakes and they have learned from those mistakes. And so there are practical applications of the great principles of Scripture with regard to discipline and with regard to raising children and the way to love your children or love your husband that they can teach you because they have been through those things. There is another principle that we alluded to earlier that impacts this concept of discipline, and that is love. A parent who truly loves their child will act in a particular way toward that child. One of the interesting side stories concerning the political process of the last several weeks was a young child who had voted for Donald Trump in a mock election in school. And the mother got angry about that. Now, she since has claimed it was a joke, but she cruelly treated that child. Basically made the child think that he is being kicked out of his home as a result of who he had voted for in a mock election because she disagreed with the vote that he had cast. Well, the fake vote that he had cast in the fake election. And she acted in an inappropriate way, so much so that there is actually an investigation that has been launched as to whether that constitutes child abuse, and the government's involved in it now. Well, that's crazy to act that way. But an individual who truly loves his children will treat them in a particular way that is dictated by those principles of love. Let me give you an example in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 19 of a prayer that David offered on behalf of his son Solomon that is an expression of such love. He prayed to God, "Give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision." It's a beautiful prayer. And why was David so concerned about it? He was concerned because of his love for his son. And he did whatever it is that he could do as a father to make provision for his children. And so that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. The general broad principles of Scripture that are impactful, they constitute God's wisdom with regard to our relationships. And as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, the key is humility. There is a cause-effect relationship that is involved in regard to this. As we, the cause, acknowledge God, because we understand the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we do not seek our own glory or the vain ambition of making ourselves the center of attention. Instead, God is first in our lives. The effect of that is that we count others better or esteem others better than we esteem ourselves. Now that's an allusion to Philippians 2, and we're going to go there in a moment. So when the application is made of that cause-effect relationship, we acknowledge that Christ is the center of our lives, that we are not the center, and therefore we begin to look outward instead of inward. It has application to every single relationship. We have the humility to not only see the needs of others, but even meet those needs, even when those needs might be in conflict with our own desires. Even when perhaps our own desires must be put on hold or to be set aside. Now that's exactly what Jesus did in Philippians 2. Or that's what the Apostle Paul spoke of in Philippians 2 that Jesus did when he came to this earth and he died on the cross for our sins. Remember in verse 5 of the text, Philippians 2, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance of man." Notice, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's what Jesus did. Jesus did not consider that equality with God something to be held on to because he was selfless. And he humbled himself and did something that was something that was difficult for him. Remember in the garden, "If it be possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." And Jesus submitted himself, humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross at Calvary. He esteemed others and their needs higher than his own. He humbled himself to the point of death. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's a wonderful blessing. That is the wonderful example of humility established. And by the way, out of humility, the selflessness that we see in the life of Christ. Now I want to give you two quick examples from the text of Philippians. The first one in chapter 3, if you'll turn there. Again, God gives us that wise principle that is based on humility. That is the concept of selflessness. Looking outward, not at ourselves, but at others with regard to our relationships, from our children to our family to our brethren to the people we come into contact with and interact with in the world. And as a text there in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, Paul exhorted the Philippians not to do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind, let each, this is what we were quoting, let each esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Now, Timothy is an example of that. Notice in chapter 3 of that same text, in verse 19, the Apostle Paul indicates the service that Timothy selflessly had offered to him in assisting him as an apostle. He says in verse 19, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know of your state." So he was doing the bidding of Paul. But not only that, he says, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." So that's the selflessness of Timothy. His willingness not only to do the bidding of Paul, but to leave Paul, even if that was not what he desired, what his greatest interest is, but because of the same mindset that he employed, that he had, the one that was typical of Paul and his service and sacrifice for brethren, Timothy was willing to set aside his own needs or his own desires and go and help the Philippians. He said, "Everyone else," verse 21, "seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he has served me." You see how Timothy was willing to give up his own desires to serve me, to help me as an apostle, to assist me. So you can know from that when I send Timothy to you, that he's going to have that same mindset. He's going to have that same desire to help you, just like he helped me. That's an indication of humility. It's an indication of selflessness. It is one of the most important things that we can consider with regard to how we treat others. It's not about us. You think about that. If I am only concerned about myself and nobody else, and I'm not the only one, but you're the same way. Every one of us concerned only about ourselves and about no one else, then we're going to have exactly one person working on us, caring about us, considering us. But if the one person that I do not care as much for, concern myself about, is me, and I care and concern, or show my care and concern for everyone else, and not only am I doing that, but you're doing that as well, then I, as an individual, I've subtracted myself out of the equation, so I'm not there to care for me. But look at how many people that I have that are concerned about me and are expressing that care and concern and that love for me. And you hear this time and time again in the world today about how, you know, nobody else is going to look out for your own interest. You've got to look out for your own interest. You got to look out for number one. If you don't have some selfishness about you, then you're going to get stomped on. You're going to get trampled on. And that may be the way it is out in the world, brethren. But that's not the way we as Christians are to conduct ourselves. We're to have a care and a concern for one another. Let me give you the final example, and then the lesson will be yours. Epaphroditus in Philippians 3. Epaphroditus was the individual who had been sent by the church at Philippi, and he had suffered privation. He had gotten ill. He was sick almost to death as a result of the trip that he had taken from Philippi to Rome to bring the gift that they had for Paul. So he had already expressed such selflessness. But not only had he expressed such selflessness, he understood and recognized that the people back in Philippi had heard about him, that he was sick, and they were worried about him. And so they had sent word saying, what's with Epaphroditus? Is he okay? Is he still sick? Is he still alive? They were concerned about it. They didn't have the ability to get on a cell phone or to send a text like we do today. And so they were concerned about Epaphroditus. That distressed Epaphroditus. He wasn't concerned about himself, but notice what it said in Philippians 3 and 26. He said that he had been distressed or been worried because we had heard that he was sick. The Philippians had heard he said, and indeed he was sick and almost to death. But the expression there is that he was distressed. And it wasn't about his own sickness, but that the brethren were worried about him. And he was worried about the fact that they were worried about him. He didn't want them to be concerned. And so that bothered him. That's selflessness. And brethren, if more of us, if all of us, would strive to have such humility, to recognize the centrality of our faith and how impactful it is in every aspect of our lives, that we are to do Christ's will for us, and that will is centered in the concept of love and humility, then we would be selfless in our interactions and no longer so concerned about anybody who might have mistreated us, any perceived slight that others may have committed. Instead, we're only concerned with others. We esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves. And that is a wonderful principle for us to heed and to follow in our lives. It's a general principle, but it's impactful of every aspect of every relationship that we have with other people. I want to leave you with a text from James chapter 4 that we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson. James chapter 4 and verse 7. And again, emphasize how important it is to humble ourselves, submit ourselves to God and His will. In verse 7 of the text, we are told to submit to God and to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. That's an indication of submission, of penitence. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That is what God calls us to do. As we humble ourselves, that submitting to God, it's an act of humility. It's acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ, and it causes you to submit to His authority the principles that He has established, the principles of truth that are revealed in His will, and it will lead you to humility and selflessness in all of your dealings with your fellow men, beginning with your brethren and with your family, inclusive of your neighbor, and yes, even indeed your enemy. And that's what God calls us to as Christians. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. I hope the words that I have shared with you today have been beneficial and helpful to you. If you don't know your heart, if you are in need of responding to the invitation call in the sense of becoming a child of God, the principles that we've talked about here, again, are impactful of your entire life. And it may be that you have seen something amiss in your life, some sin that you have committed. Well, I want you to understand that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are wholly dependent upon His mercy and His grace, the humble actions of Jesus the Christ for us to be redeemed. He came to this earth and He was willing to set Himself aside to die on the cross for our sins. If you are willing to set yourself aside and turn to God, acknowledge His lordship, confess before those assembled today, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I believe that He is the Christ. If you are willing to turn away from your sins and submit yourselves wholly to His will, if you're willing to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away, then you can rise based upon your faith in Christ as a new child of His. And we offer that opportunity to you today. We can assist you or any other in answering that invitation call this morning. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.